It's great to have the 8 to 11s in with us. I have done a sheet with some questions on the back, which I hope will be of some use to as you listen to the sermon. I don't think it's a particularly easy one, by the way, for you to be listening to. But it'd just be good if you can just try and pick up one or two things from the sermon, some useful things, as maybe discuss them with your parents when you get home. But as we look at this section of the Word of God in Matthew 7, if you'd like to be turning to that, I'd like to read a couple of verses from Hebrews 4 and then pray again as we look at this section of God's Word. This is what Hebrews 4:12-13 says. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Let's pray. Father, the truth is indeed that your word searches us out and exposes the very attitudes of our hearts. We know that you see our hearts. But Lord, we pray that by your word you would show us our hearts, that we might turn to you, repent of faulty attitudes, and be transformed. We ask this for our good, for the good of this church, and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, one of the things that is essential for any believer, and indeed for any church, is the ability to think critically. We need, don't we, to be able to make good judgments. For instance, the Bible makes it plain that in churches there can arise false teachers. False teachers can make their way into churches, or they can come from amongst the people, and they can cause havoc. And God warns us and wants us to make good and correct judgments. We need to be able to discern truth from error, because truth, the gospel truth, says. So we need to be able to see and know what gospel truth is and protect it. And much of the New Testament is given over to teaching young churches to be discerning, to make correct judgments. We are not to assume that everyone who claims to be a teacher of the truth actually teaches the truth. We need to be able to think critically. This, of course, goes against the spirit of the age, which welcomes all opinions as being equally valid. God not only wants us to guard against false teaching, he also teaches that we may need to make some very tough judgments within the church. Church discipline is out of favour in many churches and has been for many years, but church discipline is essential for the health of the church. In church discipline, the whole church is called upon to make a judgment that some behaviour is unacceptable and cannot be tolerated. And in love and in compassion, an individual may need to be spoken to and say, we can no longer treat you as a believer. That is our judgment. And you can read about this process in Matthew 18, in the very gospel which we're studying. If a church fails to think critically, then it won't last very long. The false shepherds will be in, and immoral behaviour will destroy its very life. So we must be good judges of what is right and what is wrong, of what is true and what is false. Well, what then are we to make of Matthew 7:1? Do not judge. We are to be judges, according to the passages I've been alluding to. Yet, we are told here not to judge. And I would guess that actually this verse is a favourite of many. It fits in so comfortably with our society's views, doesn't it? We all want to live harmoniously. It's a kind of live and let live approach to theology and morality. Let's not be down on anyone else's beliefs. Let's not be down on anyone's lifestyle. Don't judge. No judgments. And I'm sure you can think of conversations when someone's been discussing someone who's fallen morally or lived openly rejecting God's standards, and the kind of conversation ended by saying, who are we to judge? Well, can I say that if you are a person who would like this text to be the text of your life and you think it's a great text and it's the best text going, then I suggest that you need to actually think about the text that I referred to in the first instance about church discipline and about judging truth and error. But if you are the sort of person who loves the truth and error verses, if you are the sort of person who thinks church discipline is a great thing, then I'd like to suggest that you need to listen very carefully to Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 7. What is this verse in Matthew 7 getting at? What is Jesus saying when he says, don't judge, or you too will be judged? Well, before we look at these six verses, we just need to remind ourselves about the Sermon on the Mount and where we've got to. Because, as I've said a number of times, we've been seeing over the weeks that we've looked at this sermon, that here in this sermon he starts by describing the characteristics of the true kingdom person, the poverty of spirit, being merciful, being meek. And then from chapter 5, verse 21 onwards, he begins to describe the lifestyle of the kingdom person. The kingdom person will be thirsting for righteousness, will want to be wanting to live in a godly way. And then from 5:25-21 onwards, it begins to describe what that looks like, that lifestyle looks like, the how it works out in practice. And it is a righteousness, it is a lifestyle which is to surpass the righteousness, 5:20, of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees form much of the backdrop to the teaching here in the rest of the sermon. So in chapter 6 we had teaching on piety, on prayer, on fasting, on giving. And often in the background were the Pharisees. Don't be like the Pharisees when you give. Don't be like the Pharisees when you fast. Don't be like the Pharisees when you pray. And we need to remember, of course, don't we, that the Pharisees were harsh and judgmental. And I think as we move on here in chapter 7, we begin to see that Jesus is teaching us how to relate to those around us, how to relate to fellow sinners. He's told us in chapter 6 about how we're to relate to God and how we're to relate to him with regard to our possession. And he's now in the lifestyle of the believer saying how we relate to sinners around us. And I'd like to draw out this morning three, I think, fairly straightforward points from these six verses. Verses 1 and 2, we are told to avoid being censorious. Avoid being censorious. See, he teaches that we're not to judge, or we ourselves will be judged. What does he mean? Well, I think we can look for clues in the context, in the verses around here. And we can also see how this thought is developed in the rest of the New Testament, in the epistles, in Paul's letters. I don't think we're left in ignorance about what he's referring to here. And I think we shall see it is about our attitude to others who we perceive are weak. It's about our attitude, our tendency to be harsh on others. It's about that deep-seated tendency to write other people off. Verses 3 to 5, we'll see in a moment, speak about dealing with sin in others. It's about how we relate to other sinners. And these first two verses are about our attitude. I'm warning against a censorious, looking down our nose attitude. And this will come up again in the New Testament epistles, where this word judge will reappear. An example is in Romans chapter 14. You may like to come with me to Romans 14. You don't need to turn these up. You may just listen if you so wish. But in Romans 14, there's a problem within that early church of them being judgmental with each other. Romans 14:4 says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? Who are you to judge? They say they're judging each other there in the Roman church. And the problem there was how much of the Old Testament law needed to be obeyed. And two groups within the Roman church had come to different conclusions. The flashpoints, and you can see it there in 21, are the holy days, the issue of wine, the issue of the food laws. And one group was sneering at the other, and the other group was looking down at the others. Those that were stricter were saying of the others, you're not serious. And the ones who had given up being worried about those things because of the freedom they had in Christ were looking at the others and saying, you're being over-scrupulous. And there's this judging going on. Being harsh with each other. Looking down on each other. And we'll see it as well when in the Corinthian church, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we're going to have a look at that in a moment. But you'll see there are factions within that church. And they'd got to the stage for their main meeting when they'd had the Lord's Supper, that there'd be a big meal beforehand, and only some would be invited. And the great unwashed, the hoi polloi, could show up later. But the elite crowd then in Corinth would have the meal first. There'd be a judgmentalism, a harshness, a separation, looking down at other groups. A giving of the cold shoulder. And you see, I think what Jesus is getting at here is this harsh, judgmental attitude. See, there's a difference, isn't there, between being critical and discerning and being hypercritical and censorious. There's a difference between saying, yes, that's true, that's false, and between writing people off and always looking to find faults. And what Jesus' words do, if you have to come back to Matthew 7 and verse 2, is he shows us that this is very dangerous. That this high and mighty attitude is very unwise and dangerous. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And for those of you who have a literary background, Shakespeare wrote a play all about this. But I shall leave you to read A Measure for a Measure. See, one of our problems is we think that because we have been justified by faith and that we do not face condemnation, that it doesn't matter how we treat others. But Jesus says here, be warned. Be warned. The living God says, yes, I will judge you if you mistreat others and you are harsh with them. Serious words, aren't they? Look at them again. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Well, in what ways does the censorious, judgmental person get judged? Who does the judging? Does it come from people or does it come from God? Well, actually, I want to say from here that it comes from both. Have you ever noticed that people do not like people with hard, judgmental attitudes? People quickly get marginalized in any social grouping when they are harsh and bitter and censorious. There's often a silent withdrawal. It brings a judgment in itself. An isolation occurs. And God is not inactive himself. If you don't believe me, come with me to 1 Corinthians 11. And this word judge, the same word in the original language, comes up several times in 1 Corinthians 11. Look at verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks, 1 Corinthians 11, 29, of page 1152. For anyone who drinks and eats without recognizing the body of the Lord, eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, to eat and drink without recognizing the body of the Lord here is not to think that the bread and the wine are special. It is to ignore our brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. It is to have this judgmental attitude and this separatist attitude in the Corinthian church, which he's condemning here. And the tough words, aren't there? drinks judgment on himself. You've been harsh. God says, I will be harsh with you. That is why, verse 30, many among you are weak and sick, and a number have even fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. And we're going to see that in this sermon in a moment. God is saying he will not tolerate the harsh, judgmental attitude that the Corinthians have adopted. And you'll think, yeah, that's why he goes on to teach in 1 Corinthians 13 about love. I quake as I speak about these things, don't you? And listen about them. That he is a God who lifts up the humble but knocks down the proud. He is a God who is full of grace towards those who are full of grace, but will not tolerate harshness in the way that we treat each other. What's the positive teaching here? Well, I think in 7:2, we are to judge each other, but in a way that we want to be judged ourselves, in a way that God treats us, in a merciful way. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And don't you want God to go on treating you mercifully? Don't you want others to treat you mercifully? That's how I want to be treated when I sin. Mercifully, patiently, kindly. And I want you to know that if you're not a believer here this morning, he doesn't write you off. He wants you to turn from your sin and turn to him and trust him. That's how he treats sinners. And if we are believers, he treats us mercifully and kindly. He looks to win us back. Aren't you grateful that's how God treats you and did treat you? So we too are to be compassionate. We too are to look to encourage on, to look to strengthen, not to be harsh and judgmental. So we're not to be censorious, we're not to be harsh. Secondly, verses 3 to 5. In looking to restore sinners, we must avoid hypocrisy. In looking to restore sinners, we must avoid hypocrisy. See, in verses 3 to 5, he does want us to help each other. The application of verses 1 and 2 is not to be indifferent to the sin of others. We are to help. We are to take the speck out of our brother's eyes. But we are not to do it as hypocrites. Verses 1 and 2 are the dangers of being harsh. Verses 3 to 5 are the dangers of being soft on ourselves and ignoring the sin within ourselves. And he uses, doesn't he, this brilliant illustration. We know, don't we, that it is ridiculous for the blind to lead the blind. It's even more ridiculous, isn't it, for the blind to be opticians and optometrists. David Harding is teaching in the Sunday school this morning. Tomorrow morning, he'll be looking into people's eyes. Imagine that those kids out there poked him in the eyes, you know, the two fingers, and he couldn't see. He would be useless for work tomorrow, wouldn't he? He needs to be able to look into the fundi, right to the back of the eye, see what's going on there. To be able to work with someone else's eyes, you need very good vision. And Jesus is saying, you're just in no position to help, are you? Until you've taken the plank out of your own eye, that puts you in a position to take the speck out of your brother's eyes. Notice it's about language of those within the believing community. He's saying you're in no position to help others until you have dealt with the sin in your own life. And of course, the backdrop here is the Pharisees. And he tells them off, doesn't he? They are so into the exact amount of tithes, the mints and the dills, what they must tithe there in Matthew 23. He tells them off. You look at those things, but you ignore the great things. You're into the real detail of tithing, but the great sins you've left unchecked in your own life. You criticize others for not doing these things, yet you yourself have not dealt with the rebellion, the huge rebellion in your own heart. So true, and so often it happens, doesn't it? We love to criticize and nitpick and take the speck out of others' eyes whilst not dealing with the plank in our own. It happens on a corporate level as well. Have you ever noticed that? Coming from a Roman Catholic background as I do, I've often been amused as I've moved in evangelical circles, having come to Bible-believing faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ myself. Because I hear the evangelicals saying things about the Roman Catholics and criticizing their doctrine and their practice. And what is one of the great errors of Catholicism? It's Scripture plus tradition, isn't it? Scripture plus tradition. Here is Scripture. Here are the teachings of the Catholic Church. They give them equal weight. Never happens in evangelicalism, does it? Of course it does. Yet the criticisms still fly. Specs, yes. Can't get the plank out of our own eyes. Philip Yancey writes brilliantly in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace. The illustrations are great. The theology isn't always, but it's got some very, very powerful illustrations. He speaks of a man called Big Harold. My father died of polio a month after my first birthday, and so I grew up fatherless. Out of kindness, one man in our church took my brother and me under his wing, Big Harold. He sat patiently in playgrounds as we spun ourselves silly on the merry-go-round. When we grew older, he taught us how to play chess and helped us build a soapbox racer. Harold was a Christian. But eventually Big Harold left our church. It was too liberal, he decided. Some of the women wore lipstick and makeup. And he went to a church which agreed with his views. Big Harold was obsessed about morality and politics. The United States, he believed, would soon fall under the judgment of God because of its permissiveness. He quoted communist leaders. He talked about the West rotting from inside out like an overripe fruit. And it goes on, Harold was also racist. When Big Harold started looking into emigration, I thought he was joking. He sent off literature for places like Rhodesia, South Africa, Australia, New Zealand and the Falkland Islands. Places where white peoples were still firmly in control. That ruled out Australia, by the way, despite its white minority, because its society seemed more permissive than the United States. And it was one day Big Harold announced that he was moving to South Africa. He liked the fact that religion played an important role in the South African government. And then they separated and Big Harold went to South Africa and he kept writing to Philip Yancey. Big Harold provided a faithful correspondent, always in his signature style. He became a lay preacher in a small church and used the back of his sermon notes to write letters to his family and friends in America. Typically these sermons had 12 or 14 major points, each supported by a veritable concordance of biblical references. It was sometimes difficult to tell the back of one of these from the letters from the front, because both sounded like sermons. Big Harold railed against communism and false religions, against the immorality of today's young people, against churches and people who did not agree with him in every detail. And it tells the story how Philip Yancey went to South Africa to be reunited with Big Harold. Big Harold's son picked him up from the airport with the mother. William took us on a weaving, brake riding daredevil ride through the town. He kept turning around in his seat to point out the place of interest. But one question I had not asked, where was Big Harold? I assumed he'd be waiting for us at the house, but when we pulled up, no one appeared at the door. Where's Harold? I asked. Dad's in jail for gross, persistent immorality. He who had railed against immorality in everyone else was guilty of the most heinous, persistent immorality which got him jailed. It's an extreme case, but doesn't it come quite close to the bone with us? If we are going to offer help to others, we need to have dealt with the sin in our own lives. And isn't it interesting with the Pharisees? They who were most censorious with others were the ones who had often failed to deal with their own sin in their own hearts. What is the lesson here? It is self-inspection first. We are to deal with our own sin first. And what does that do? It keeps us humble, and it keeps us depending upon grace. And when we have wept over our own sin, then we are in a much better position to help others with theirs. And when we have battled prayerfully and made progress in our own walk with the Lord, then we might be in a position to help others with their sin. And again, this is picked up in the epistles, isn't it? Galatians 6:1. You gently, those who are spiritual, gently restore. Those who are spiritual. By those who have made progress are in a place to help those who are struggling. Thirdly, verse 6, in dealing with sin, we must be discerning in dispensing wisdom. We must be discerning in dispensing wisdom. Jesus gives us a new illustration, another powerful illustration. You don't give to dogs what is sacred. You don't throw your pearls to the pigs. They trample them, and they can come back at you. And I think what he's saying here is you don't give gospel ethics to those who don't want it. You don't give gospel ethics, Christian ethics, to those who don't want it. There's no point in telling those who are hardened against God how to live. Now, I don't think it's saying here, don't evangelize. Of course, it's not saying that. Don't share the gospel with those who don't know the gospel. Who are the dogs and the pigs? Well, I think in the rest of the New Testament, it's those who don't want the truth. It's those who have rejected the truth. And it is counterproductive to give gospel wisdom to those who don't want it. The Proverbs speak of this as well. On a number of occasions, I was going to read one of them out to you. You need to turn to it. Proverbs 9:7. Teaches this in a New Old Testament context. Whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Do not rebuke a mocker or will hate you. In other words, someone who's not interested in God, someone who doesn't want to go the way with God, if you try and correct them, they'll just be mad with you. They'll insult you. They'll be furious with you. And this has important implications and applications for us. You see how it's teaching us to deal with sin in others. Don't be judgmental and harsh, verses 1 and 2. Deal with yourself first, be humble, make progress yourself. But then thirdly, be careful in trying to point out sin in those who don't want sin pointed out. Because it'll just wind them up and it'll just be totally counterproductive. And how many of you actually who have tried to correct people know the reality of this? And it makes us smart and wise in dealing with others, doesn't it? You see, in the church community, we know how to deal with sin. We repent, we say sorry, we receive forgiveness as restoration. Someone sins against you, you can go to them, point out their sin, you can ask others to help you, and there's restoration. You try doing that in the workplace on Monday morning, what will happen? They'll think you've gone mad. You can't take your Christian way of resolving conflict into the workplace. They're not interested. It'll just cause incredible tension and will be counterproductive. It has implications for counselling. Someone comes and they want help, but they're not a believer, they're not interested in spiritual things. There's no good trying to impose on them Christian ethics. It will happen in marriages where you have a Christian and non-Christian married together. There's no good saying, well, let's have a look at Ephesians 5, both of you. Because the unbeliever will not want to know about Ephesians 5 if they are the husband or the wife. Unless they are very spiritually open at that point. But the chances are, if they've heard the gospel a number of times, they say, no, thank you. That's not the way I want to do things. It's preparing God's people, I think, for going to the nations. In Matthew 28, there they go and make disciples, as the disciples in fact, go and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. There's no point in trying to tell the nations to submit to everything that God has told them. The nations don't want to know. the disciples do. They are words that make us wise in dealing with the sin of others. Well, I don't know about you, but I've found myself, as again we studied the Sermon on the Mount, feeling exposed. I found myself repenting. And I suspect if it'll be the same with you, that you have seen this morning that you do indeed have harsh, judgmental attitudes, that we've often tried to correct without dealing with the sin ourselves, and we've been unwise in the way that we have dispensed gospel wisdom. Let's just take a moment of quiet and reflect upon that, and knowing that we have a God who is rich in mercy, who forgives us and transforms us by his Spirit. Father God, we thank you for your word, which does search out our hearts. You know how prone we are to be harsh with others. We ask that you'd forgive us. We know that we are prone to hypocrisy, to almost enjoy seeing the sin in others and trying to point it out whilst wanting to avoid the sin in our own lives. Please forgive us for this and help us to deal humbly with our own sin and know grace ourselves. And we pray that you'd make us wise in dealing with others. Help us to be discerning. We pray these things in Christ's name.